My name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope. If you're brand new with us, welcome. We're really, really glad that you're here. The most important thing about you, if you were to ask yourself or someone ask, what's the most important thing about you? Now, there are a lot of important things about you, and they're very good things. You know, for me and for many of us, especially if we grew up in a small town, you might have your hometown as the thing that is the most important thing about you. I'm from the Iron Range. Whoa, hello. Everybody out there? And no Iron Rangers here. Oh, dude, I quit. I'm done. Get another. No. Wow, there's nobody from the Iron Range here? Is this a Christian church? Wow, okay. But the line we've often said is you can take the boy out of the Iron Range, but you'll never take the Iron Range out of the boy. You know what I'm saying? So that's really true. It's a lot about my hometown. My family growing up, and your family growing up, good, bad, or ugly, that has a lot to say about you. Your occupation, the thing that you are seeking to do with your life if you're young or you already have been doing, has a lot to say with you. I suppose if you're an engineer, it has pretty much everything to say about you. But... Sorry, too easy. Or your financial position, you know, again, those are important things. Are they the most important thing? Shortly after I became a follower of Christ in college, I started reading a book by a guy by the name of A.W. Tozer. And the book is called The Knowledge of the Holy. In fact, it's a book that I have completely shredded. It's the pages are just barely hanging on, and it maybe was a bad binding, but I've read it several times through and love this book. And he begins this book by talking about what the aspects of God are that he's going to be talking about in the book. That's the entire book, is he talks about characteristics of God so that you can get an accurate understanding of who God actually is. And he says this in the very beginning of it. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Let me say that again. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base, meaning average or common, as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Okay, so when you think of God, you get an image, you get thoughts, you get concepts in your mind. And Tozer is saying that is the most important thing about you. What those are will dictate how you live your life, will dictate how you are a person of your family, will dictate your occupation and other things. It will just have an influence on everything. And what Tozer's trying to get after in this book, and what we're going to try to do today, is that God doesn't just become whatever we want to perceive him to be. That's like me saying to Carol, you just are who I perceive you to be. That's not true. She is who she is. I need to get in line with who she is, right? And get an accurate understanding of who she is. And that's what we're going to be after today. This is going to be fun. At least it is for me, and you guys can come along for the ride. Luke, we are in a study in the Gospel of Luke. If you are brand new with us, you're catching us, oh boy, midway point, a little bit less. We've been in it about a year now. We started it last fall. We're going to be in it for another year and a half or so in the Gospel of Luke. And right now, we're at a point where we're in a new sub-series in the Gospel of Luke, where it started in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, it's an interesting phrase, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Awesome. that phrase. He set his face. He declared, I was headed, I'm going to Jerusalem. So the idea is here is Jesus Christ came for a variety of reasons and for a lot of things that he accomplished, true. But the number one thing he came to earth to do ultimately was to be taken up. And what that means is he came to earth to live a perfect life and then to go to the cross, being fully God and fully man, that he would go and be a sacrifice for our sins. And he was raised on the third day to prove that Good Friday worked. He was raised on Good Friday to say that death does not get the last say. He was raised on the first Easter Sunday to say that he is the victor over this. And he lives now. That's the gospel message, the basic gospel message, that anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ and gives him the opportunity to live within them, Christ, I take you as Savior and Lord. You are then part of that. That's what the gospel message is. And so we are in the Gospel of Luke right now, and we are studying that. If you got a Bible with you, open it up then to Luke chapter 11. We're going to start a passage that is incredibly familiar to you. And we're going to do 13 verses. And because it's so familiar, we're going to go super slow. And I'm literally going to do, of these 13 verses, we're going to do a verse and a half today, okay? So because it's so familiar to us, I think we miss it. You know, you just drive by it every day and you never really notice that shop that was there. I think there's a lot of shops that are there in this particular passage. So let's go ahead and read it, and then we'll get after it today. Luke chapter 11, first 13 verses. He said, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door's already locked. My children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will you give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Okay, very familiar. Matter of fact, some of you are familiar with this whole passage. Most people, if they've gone to church at all their lives, know the prayer portion of this at least. And again, we're going to spend 3 weeks on this. This week, we're going to focus on the first verse and a half, and we're going to talk about the whole thing is on Lord, teach us to pray. But we want to look at this, the beginning, to say, who do you pray to? Who do you pray to? And I actually Googled it out, grammar nerds, that it's okay to end in a preposition on certain things. It really is. With. It's okay to do that from. Anyway, so, because I'm like, how else would I say this? Do you pray to who? Homie, don't talk like that. So, who do you pray to? It's okay. I looked it up. It's fine. So, we're going to look at that. Next week, we're going to look at what do we pray. And then the last week, we're going to look at how we pray. So, that's where we're going to go. Now, before we get into that, I just want to show you that the writer Luke, the gospel writer Luke, he is a prayer fanatic. This guy loves prayer. 27 times in his gospel, he's going to talk about prayer. But what's interesting is to look at how he throws it in there. oftentimes, and I'm going to show you the major passages. I think I missed one or two, but the big ones, that the word prayer is used from up until where we're at, so chapters 1 through the end of chapter 10. And it's interesting how Luke just kind of inserts it. So let's take a look. Chapter 1, we see this. If you go back to chapter 1, Zechariah, who was John the Baptist's father, he's one of the priests here. He is chosen by lot to go into the temple and burn incense, verse 10. And when the time for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Okay, that really is a detail you don't need to make this make sense, right? He's inside. That's what's going to happen from here on out is about what's happening there. But he just inserts this. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of the incense. And then when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." Okay, so that's a significant little thing to throw in there. Your wife Elizabeth will bear your son, and you are to give him the name John. Okay, so there's one. Keep going on in chapter two. We meet another person. This also is in the temple. This time her name is Anna. She's very old. She was a widow until she was 84. It says she never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. So it tells you that she's always in this communication with God. We skip then over to chapter 3 at the baptism of Jesus. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." But do you see that little thing there? It just inserts this little phrase. It just says, "What?" And as he was praying. Now that, it's interesting and it's accurate, but Luke is trying to make a point. There's something he's trying to get us to see here. It just should have said, as Jesus was baptized, heaven was opened up and all. It doesn't. It says, as he was praying. You go on here to Luke chapter 5, and it talks about Jesus is now doing his ministry. He's starting to be involved with teaching and healing and preaching to the crowds. And it says, news spread about him all the more so that crowds of people came to hear him, to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Luke wants to put that in there. Luke chapter 6, right before he's going to pick his 12 closest associates, the 12 disciples, the apostles. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Luke just gives us an inside look at this. Chapter 9, it says, later on in chapter 6, he's giving the sermon, the greatest sermon ever preached. He says, "You are listening, love your enemies, do good to those who love you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Luke chapter 9, it says, "Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say I am?'" Now, the point of this passage, and if you remember this passage in our study, was that Peter is going to say, "You're the Christ." Right? And it's a big deal. But Luke has to throw in there, once when Jesus was praying in private. He just puts that in there. Just lets us see that over and over. One more time, about 8 days after Jesus says he took Peter, James, and John with him and went up to a mountain to pray. And what's going to happen up there? The transfiguration is going to happen. They're going to be with Moses and Elijah. I mean, just this, wow! But Jesus, the reason they go is they go up there to pray. Luke loves prayer. So, with that said, here we go back to Luke chapter 11. And like I said, we'll only do a verse and a half today. Here's what he says. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." Okay, two motivations here. You can just see them, right? Right in the passage. One, as Jesus was praying, they're watching, going, "That looks fun. Can we do that?" Right? So there's a motivation. Jesus is the example, and they want to learn from that. So they want to learn. So Jesus is the example. So we want to learn that. But secondly, they say, just as John taught his disciples. And what would happen in those days is if you were a follower of a certain group, you would get kind of your own prayer, kind of your own, you know, gang symbol thing. It's your crowd. It's your club. And you had this in Judaism. You had a thing called the Kaddish. And if you look it up online, it's sometimes spelled Q-A-D-D-I-S-H. And there's two of them. One is called The Mourners. That's the one that you can find a little easier. This one's a little harder to find. I hate to say it, but Wikipedia is your friend on this one. But and it will kind of list out what this prayer was that they prayed in synagogues, and they all would pray. It was kind of a way to say, if you're a Jew at this time, this is our prayer. They also had another thing called the 18 benedictions, and it would list 18 requests that you had of God. It was kind of their prayer. So this was the way for Jesus' new followers to say, Jesus, we kind of want to be in, you know? I want to be in the in thing. I want to get the patch on the back of my leather jacket here, and I want to have the prayer here. So he says, he answers them by saying, okay, I'll tell you. And he says to them, when you pray, and the you, there's a plural you, so if you're from where the home of NASCAR is, it's a y'all, all right? When y'all pray, say, and now he's going to say it. Here's the prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. That's the prayer. That's the prayer from Luke. Now, a lot of you are thinking, that's kind of right, right? I mean, Luke must not be a good Lutheran. You know what I'm saying? That ain't exactly the way we go there, Mr. Luke. I mean, sometimes when you go from church to church, you're wondering whether it's going to be debts or trespasses, you know? And it's kind of this, everybody says it, and all of a sudden there's this murmur, and then everybody comes back online, right? Luke skips all that. It's like, what's wrong, Luke? So the question is, you're saying, now you're asking yourself, wait a minute now, then is the prayer that I maybe grew up in churches saying, is that not in the Bible? Well, it actually is. It's in Matthew chapter 6. A very similar, what you would normally say has, let me see if I can do it. It would say, our Father, and then it would add, and I got to do it the way I learned it, sorry. Our Father who art in heaven, I don't know what it is, but there's something about praying in the King James that makes you feel more right. Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, then what? Thy will be done. Luke doesn't have that. Is that right? Give us this day our daily bread. Ooh, skipped some bad. What did I skip? I got to do it again. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our... Got a divided crowd here. All right. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Maybe I missed a little bit. Did I go a little Luke there too? Okay, sorry. But you see, Luke here, he's just a lot shorter. And a lot of scholars are like, what's up with that? And Luke is trying to teach us something here, the reader. So he does shorten it, no doubt. I mean, Matthew has the longer version. Almost always, the longer is more accurate. That's just kind of the, when somebody shortens something, they do it. And it's like, what's going on? In fact, the interesting thing, geek moment here, if you're a geek. But if you look back to the original, we don't have the original manuscripts, but you look back to different copies of the Greek text that we have, all the guys who were copying this were like, Luke forgot something. So they just added in. So you can see a ton of people who say, art in heaven, and hallowed be named, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Luke, you forget. So, but the more reliable ones, the earlier ones, are the ones that, you know, they don't have it. So what's Luke trying to show us? I think Luke is taking the essence of it and boiling it down, wanting us to really see something, and he says it unbelievably succinctly, okay? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give 3 weeks to this thing. I'm going to say it unbelievably long, okay? We're going to look at this thing. The reason for that is because it's so familiar, you miss it. So, I'm only going to do the first two lines. Let's start with the first one. Father, this is the one whom you address with. Jorge, this is really funny in English. Yeah, this is, He says, first word out of Jesus' mouth, he says, when you pray, we teach you the prayer. When you pray, first word, Father. Now, all of us here, you may, like a lot of us grew up in churches, right? And it's, okay, great. What's the big deal? Our Father, right? Let me just try to help you to understand what it would have been like for them to hear this. For them to hear Jesus say, the first thing you're going to say to God is Father, okay? So let's go back. I'm going to do this with both lines, Father, and then we're going to go back to hallowed be your name, and I'll do that too. And I want to go back to what they would have thought, understanding the Old Testament to that point, okay? So we don't have the New Testament when they're hearing this. And so what would have they thought when they heard the word Father? Okay, so let's go back and look at some of the development of this in the Old Testament. So if we go back to Deuteronomy 32, that's relatively early, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, you know, fifth book of the Bible, you start to see this idea as God as Father come out, okay? Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? Is he not your Father, your Creator, who made you and formed you? Okay, so the idea of Father here is like the one that gave you life, okay? The one who's your creator, the one who made you, who formed you. He's the one behind that, okay? So you start to see some of that development, and you're going to see that continue. It's other places as well. I'm just picking three passages here just to kind of give you a feel for this, but it's other passages as well. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter, okay? So oftentimes in poetry, you'd say something, and then you'd say it again, and you're repeating it, so you say it again, but you say it again a different way. You are our Father, we are the clay, you are the potter, we are the work of your hand. So that kind of explains what they mean by Father. Father in the sense that you gave us life. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look on us, we pray, for we are all your people. Okay? But look at how they're speaking to God and they say, you are Lord, you are Lord, are our, that's hard to say, Father. Okay? One more, Psalm. David writing here, and he uses the analogy here, and he says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Okay, so he starts to say, look at, as an earthly father, how they deal with their children, assuming it's a good relationship there. This is like how the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. So you start to see this development as God as Father in the Old Testament. Now, I had a good amount of time this week, but I was a little bit stumped how to actually study this. And so I tried to do as best I could, and I almost got there, and I thought, I don't know if I could say it out loud. I'm not sure. I'm 89.6% sure, but not 100%, so I can't really say it. And then I found a quote that I'll read to you that nails it. In other words, what I was looking at is, it doesn't seem like anywhere in the Old Testament that they would actually address God directly and just say, Father. They would say, you are our Lord, like a father. You are our Father, but they wouldn't just say, Father, right? And when Jesus comes on the scene, when the advent of Jesus, something happens in how we relate to God in a variety of ways, but one of the things is this relationship we have with God, the Father. Look at what happens in Luke 10. Look at how Jesus talks that's different than the way they talked in the Old Testament. He says, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, here it is, directly, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Bada bing, bada boom. Look at that last sentence. It says, no one knows who the Father is. Well, yeah, they did. They understood God as Father. Jesus is saying, I'm not just talking about God as your creator. I'm saying there's some intimate relationship here that you don't have yet, and you'll have through me, because I will reveal him that way. Then I found this, because I'm like, is that true? Is it nowhere? And then I found this. Now, this is geek moment, so just, this guy's, some of the stuff is almost impossible to read, but let me read it anyway. It says, against this pre-Christian Jewish background, this is Joseph Fitzmaier, probably the number one scholar on Luke, says the use of Abba or Pater. Abba is Aramaic for father or daddy, and Pater is father in Greek, is regarded as striking and unusual and even quite extraordinary. Even if one takes into consideration all the rabbinical references to God as Father from ancient Palestinian Judaism collected by Jeremias in his book, okay? So just what does that mean? He said he took all of the ancient prayers in addition to the ones found in the Old Testament. One is struck by his conclusion, and in the italics here is main idea. There is as yet no evidence in the literature of ancient Palestinian Judaism that my father is used as a personal address to God anywhere. This is radical. This, you just don't crack off saying father to God. You just don't do that. And when Jesus said the first word, he says, oh, you want to pray? Great. Here's the first thing you're going to say. Father, those 12 guys filled their Pampers. Right there. It's like, did you just say we get to say Father to the Holy Sovereign One? Are you crazy? That's what he says. Whew. It's awesome. Now, it goes beyond that. Listen to Kent Hughes, but there is more. The word Jesus used for Father, remember, Jesus didn't speak Greek. He spoke Aramaic. The word was not a formal word. It was a common Aramaic word with which a child would address his father, Abba. The great German New Testament scholar Joachim Jeremias, the guy that Fitzmaier just quoted, perhaps the most respected New Testament scholar of his generation, has argued convincingly that Abba was the original word on Jesus' lips here in the Lord's Prayer. The word Abba was also the word Jesus regularly used to address his earthly father, Joseph, from the time Jesus was a baby until Joseph's death. Everyone used the word, but as the careful examination of other literature of the time shows, it was never used for God under any circumstances. Abba meant something like daddy, but with a more reverent touch than we use it. The best rendering is dearest father, or like my children would say when they have a question, dearest father. Never. Let me just let this land with you. I raised three boys. And one of my favorite moments was when they were really little, one or two of them are still in diapers, is to walk in that door and to come in, and there was two words. Daddy's home, right? Sweetest words ever. And they'd just come and they'd tackle you and it'd be this mess and the golden retriever would get in on it. And it was this beautiful moment. Daddy's home. My middle son, John, perhaps having a lot of middle child issues, but I'll pay for his counseling. He would hide and I would walk by and then he would jump into my arms. Now why would a child jump into your arms? Well, they're pretty sure that you're not going to go, whoa, look at that, right? You're not going to do that. He knows that I will grab onto that child and hang on to him and grab him. That's what Jesus is getting at here. And in our familiarity with it, we've completely forgotten it. Father, jump into his arms. So who do you pray to? First word out of Jesus' mouth. You pray to a loving, merciful, caring, intimate Father. But wait, there's more. The first request. We're going to see in this prayer there's five requests. We're only going to do one today because it lines up with the tack I'm taking out of today. Who do you pray to? Hallowed be your name. I think most versions and most versions of the prayer say it that way. Hallowed be your name. It is written that way because it is in the passive voice. So once again, you Greek nerds, it's okay to write in the passive. If Jesus did, you can. So hallowed be your name. Another way it's done in such a way that it's a request or it's a command even, okay? So you're saying to God, may your name be hallowed, means made holy, okay? So may your name be made holy. That's what you're asking. That's the actual request. Father, and the first thing out of your mouth is, may your name be holy. Now, once again, familiarity kills us here because we don't know what this phrase, your name, means. We have kind of a concept of that, but nothing like they would have when they would have heard this. They would have been blown away once again by what Jesus is saying here. So let's go back to the Old Testament here one more time and take a little time to look at the issue of name. What does that mean? If you go back to Exodus 20, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. One of the Ten Commandments, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And a lot of people think that it says don't say a cuss word with God's name attached to it. And I'm not encouraging that, but that's not really what he's getting after here. There's more to it than that. Let me, I want to get there by taking you through one of my very favorite Old Testament accounts. I love this Old Testament account. And I go back to it often as I think about who God really is. And it takes a little while. It's a chapter and a half, but I just want to read it to you. It's found in the book of Exodus, chapters 33, verse 7, all the way to 34, verse 10. So it's a little, let me just going to read it to you. Let me just give you the context, okay? So Moses has already been up. He saw God, got the Ten Commandments, came back down. Remember, Charlton Heston threw them, broke the tablets and all that kind of a deal, upset. Now he's going to be going back to God in another interaction here. So that's kind of where we're at. If you've seen the movie, you know where that's at. Okay, so it says this. Now, Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, that's N-U-N, not he didn't have a father, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name and have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." Now, it's got to stop there just for a second. Look at Moses saying. First thing, I need help here, okay? Can you send somebody? And I want to know your ways. And by the way, these people, they're yours, right? That's what he's saying. Look at God's answer. The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." That's all he tells him. And Moses says, "I didn't ask for that. I assumed that." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." And then Moses asks the big thing. He doesn't even ask it. He just tells God, "Now, show me your glory. I've been in the tent and I've seen the pillar thing and we talk, but I don't want the pillar thing. I want it all." Mufasa, who? Say it again, Mufasa. He wants it all. And God says, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. You can't handle all of it, Moses. You're going to see quite a bit. In fact, this is what I'm going to do. He says, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you'll see my back, but my face must not be seen. Okay, so now the Lord says to Moses, I just love the sarcasm in this sentence. He says, chisel out 2 stone tablets, like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Just making sure we understand which tablets I'm talking about, you know? Just love it. Be ready in the morning and then come up to Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me on the top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even flocks or herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out 2 stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the 2 stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and did what? Proclaimed his name. Huh. That's what he's going to do. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, and here's his name, all of this. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and some scholars say thousands of generations, what that means, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers of the 3rd and 4th generation. Then he goes, so how does God describe himself? What is his name? Well, of course, it's the Lord, my name's Steve, but it's more than that. It's his essence, it's his being, the compassionate, the gracious, slow to anger, all these different things. That's who God is. That's what it means to misuse the name. It's to not live in accord with that. Moses then responds by bowing to the ground and worshiping. And he says, oh Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, and now he puts his request back to one thing. What's that? Then let the Lord go with us. All I'm asking is that. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sins and take us as your inheritance. Then the Lord says, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. That's the name of the Lord. That's who he is. All of who he is in his incredible splendor and holiness. So how does it go for the people of Israel then? This is Exodus, okay? We're early in the Old Testament. As it keeps going through, it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, finally to the point where God says, enough! You're no longer going to be a nation. You're going to be scattered all over the place. And he writes about this in the prophet Ezekiel. And in the prophet Ezekiel, it's a promise of what he's going to do. It's a prophecy, ultimately, about Jesus. He's going to bring the people back, but not the way you think, not as a nation again. He says, therefore, say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It's not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but the sake of my holy name, my holy reputation, all that I am. It's for me, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which you have profaned among the nations, the name you profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. And if you go further in Ezekiel 36, it talks about how he's going to do that. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Give you a new heart and a soft flesh so that you can actually have my ways and words and things within you so that you are a people of me that when others look at it, they go, that resembles God. In fact, so much so that when by the time you get to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about what God is doing in the lives of those who are followers of Jesus, and he says he's going to do all these great things, give you these spiritual blessings, and he says, for the praise of his glorious grace. In other words, as he does that, and we live and are a certain way just because of what he's done, it declares to the world his praise. So what is the prayer? Go back here. What's the prayer? The prayer is, hallowed be your name. May your name be holy. May it be other. May it be separate. May it be regal. May it be majestic. So look at now, what's your image of God? What's going on inside? What's up here that's going to filter down into your heart and then to your hands and your feet? What is that? It starts with Father, Daddy, but it's more than just Daddy. It's something else. It's a God who's holy, awesome, sovereign, infinitely powerful. That's who God is. And he's both those things. He's both Daddy, and he's also awesome. And now you're going, how do those two fit together? I don't know. Yeah, but they do. Engineers, is light a wave or is it a particle? Yes. Right? God is this and he's this. And you put it in your theological pipe and you smoke it. That's who God. If you get one without the other, you got problems. Now, there's one more piece to this puzzle that I'm going to get to in just a second. Let me get there in just a second. Listen to what Mr. Lake Wobegon guy says, Garrison Keillor. He says, if you can't go to church and at least for a moment be given transcendence, if you can't pass briefly from this life into the next, then I can't see why anyone should go. Just a brief moment of transcendence causes you to come out of church a changed person. Right? That's who God is. He's completely other. He's completely holy. When we remodeled this church, the architects and the building inspectors are pushing for a drinking fountain, which we do have downstairs. We did some drinking fountains downstairs. My design didn't pass. This was my design. Because I think this would reflect more of what it's like to be around God. I want a drink of water. Great. Then open your mouth and get a drink from the fire hose of God. However many watts or PSI or whatever it is that comes, you know, whatever you engineer types are going to correct me later, but right? Or to put it another way, like I like to say around here, I think oftentimes we just think God is just, he's nice or whatever. No. I want you to think about when you connect with God that you are licking your fingers and sticking them in the outlet of God. That there is something incredibly powerful that we are asking here of our great Father. A lot of people say, you're Reformed, which means I'm Calvinistic. In other words, I believe in the sovereignty of God over all things. And I say, why do you pray if you believe God's sovereign over all things? And my answer is, why do you pray if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God? Why would you pray to someone and say, well, God, I'm not sure if you can really even do this, but could, you know? I don't know how sovereignty in prayer works. I just know it does, so I do it. But I do know this. I wouldn't pray to him if I didn't think he actually could do it. I believe in a God who we can pray, and he's going to change the course of human history. That he is going to act sovereignly and majestically. And I'm not going to stop until he comes and does it. If we need healing, we'll keep praying. He might say no, maybe tomorrow. That's what we're going to read later on about sticking our fingers in the outlet of God all the time. One more thing. I just got to hit this real quick because you got to get this part too. You got to get this part too. And Jesus wants you to get it. And Jesus does a thing here that was common in teaching at that time. The big fancy word is chiasm, or he comes back. I just call it circling back here. So he started by saying Father, right? And he gives the prayer, and then he gives that thing about being persistent, which we'll talk about next week and the week after. But then he comes back to this in the end of our teaching, and he says this. He says, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? So doesn't really land with us because our kids don't ask us for fish and eggs. Okay, so it's never happened to me. But your kid is asking for something. Can I have a Twinkie? Right? And instead you say, no, but I've got a cobra. or he asks for, a Nutter Butter bar. And you say, no, but I got a nice tarantula here. You know, and Jesus saying, you would never do that. Right? And then his next thing, he says, if you would never do that, and guess what? You're evil. You know, you're all fallen people he's speaking to. Not himself, but them all. If you know how to give good gifts to your children and you have evil, how much more will your Father in heaven, parenthesis, who does not have even 0.00001% evil, okay? Engineers in the room will like this, all right? So if God is 0.001% evil times infinite power equals, engineers, infinity. Very bad, very bad. There's not an ounce, a gram, a milligram, a kajilligram of evil in God. Tweet that. You can't have it. How much more will your Father in heaven, who's completely good, give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We're going to come back to this. I'm going to land on that in a couple weeks. But you have to believe. You have to believe that he's not only daddy, and he's not only incredibly powerful, but he's also good. God is good all the time, and all the time? Amen, right? All the time. If I didn't believe that, I'd go crazy. Thinking that this powerful God is not really good. And that he's doing things to harm. Never. It's always good.